times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we take a look into the introduction of this book. I pray that we would see clearly your purpose for us and your purpose for your church. I pray that Jesus would be lifted up and that we would recognize the great word that has been spoken through him. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to take a little bit of time to study the book of Hebrews for this fall and into the month of December. I don't know how long it'll take us. I'm hoping I can get through it in 4 months, but the reality is Hebrews is a dense book and there can be a lot there. But we'll see how it goes. I have a book at home that is a series of sermons on the book of Hebrews. That one's 60 or 70 chapters long. So the person who wrote that was preaching for over a year in the book of Hebrews. And I know of at least one text that's 9 volumes long, and that's nothing but a bunch of sermons to the book of Hebrews. So we won't be there forever, but Hebrews is one of those great books. I'm going to introduce it today, so a lot of the information that I relate to you this morning is not going to be exegetical, as some of it will be, but it's going to be more introductory. Anytime you start a book, it's helpful to know where the book came from and who wrote it and who he wrote and who the book was written to sort of get a bigger, broader picture of the message that's being communicated. So when we look at the book of Hebrews, there are a couple of interesting things about it. One interesting thing is that it is a book that typically in the New Testament you have a book that reads like a letter, but Hebrews doesn't quite read like a letter, and yet it does read like a letter. It doesn't begin like Paul's letters typically begin. For example, typically Paul would begin one of his books and say, "This is Paul. I'm writing to you, the Galatians. Greetings, and here's what I want to say." And he launches off. In other words, he introduces himself in the beginning and then says what he's going to say. And then at the end, there's usually some words of exhortation and some encouragement. And, oh, by the way, this person sends their greetings, and your friend here says this, and your friend here says this, and I hope to see you soon. Goodbye. Well, Hebrews ends that way. Hebrews ends like a letter typically ought to lend. It says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. You know, he's referencing some friends that they know, with whom I shall see you if he comes, and greet all your leaders and all the saints that come from Italy. Send your greetings, grace to you, amen, etc. And so it typically ends the way a letter ends. But it doesn't begin the way a letter typically begins. It begins with, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. And it reads that way. He jumps right into the topic and reads that way all the way through it. So here's the best way you can characterize the way Hebrews is written. It's sort of written like a sermon, but it has aspects to like a letter. So a lot of people have characterized it as a sermonic letter. In many respects, if you went to a Jewish synagogue or you went to an early Christian worship service, a Jewish synagogue where a Christian was preaching, or you went to an early Christian worship service, this is the kind of preaching that you would hear when you went to something like that. You would hear a sermon typically like Hebrews. And so many people think that that's what it is, that it was a sermon that maybe was copied down and distributed amongst people. So it's a sermonic letter that is very rich and deep in theology. It was written by whom? That's usually the next question you ask. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? And that's the question that's been asked by the church for, about 2,000 years, because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Early on, it was suggested that Paul was the author of Hebrews. He wrote most of the letters in the New Testament, and so it was assumed that Paul also wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of the things that are talked about there are similar to themes that Paul talks about, and the last verse, one of the last verses in the book, mentions Timothy. We all know that Timothy was a close associate with Paul, so a lot of people had just assumed, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But many early scholars and many early even early church fathers recognized that there were significant stylistic differences between Paul's letters and between the book of Hebrews. The Greek is different, and the vocabulary is different, and the whole style is completely different. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't write in different styles. They certainly can. But a lot of people early on said Paul probably was not the author of Hebrews, and so they began to suggest other possible people who might have written the book. For example, Silas or Priscilla was listed, a close associate of Paul's who was from Rome. Or Barnabas has been suggested as a leader. Barnabas was one of the early church leaders, a close associate of Paul. He was a Levite, and therefore the Levitical themes that take place in the book of Hebrews would appeal to Barnabas. But also, Barnabas's name means son of encouragement. And people, interestingly enough, point out Hebrews 13:22, which it says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And a lot of people want to play on that Greek language there and say that's a subtle hint that maybe Barnabas, the encouraging one, sent this exhortation to the Hebrews. Martin Luther had an interesting suggestion. He thought that Apollos maybe had written the book of Hebrews. But all in all, the short of it is, we don't know who the author is. Outside of the Holy Spirit, we don't know who the human author was to the book of Hebrews, and his name has been lost long, long ago in church history. Even early on, a name was not attributed to this text. All right, we don't know the author, but maybe the audience. What kind of audience did this person write to? Well, clearly, if you read the book of Hebrews, you find out that the person was writing to Christians who were very familiar with the Old Testament. Hebrews is full of quotes and stories of the sacrificial system. It's the Levitical law and allusions to the temple and the tabernacle and all sorts of things. So people who are familiar with the Old Testament and the Old Testament law clearly are the target audience for the writer of this book. And so this seems so obvious, that's where the title comes from. The title Hebrews comes from the people that we think the author was writing to. Now, it may be that he was writing to Jewish Christians, but it may also be that he was writing to Gentile Christians as well. Clearly, there were many people in the early synagogues and the early churches that were what has been called God-fearing Gentiles. And God-fearing Gentiles were very familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were very familiar with Jewish law, and they would have been very familiar with the stories and the themes that the author of Hebrews talks about. So he's writing to Christians of some sort who were familiar with the Old Testament. But he also seems to be writing to Christians who were facing persecution. For example, in chapter 12, verse 4, the author points out that this group had faced some persecution up until this time. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." In other words, he's sort of suggesting that maybe the time is coming that these men and women are going to have to give their lives for the gospel. And so they are possibly facing a persecution. In Hebrews chapter 10, he relates a time in the past when they faced persecution, but recall from the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So in other words, there was a time in the life of these people where they suffered some kind of persecution or affliction. In fact, this theme runs so prominent through the text, in other words, the theme of encouraging people who potentially face persecution, that George Guthrie sums up the author's challenge in this way. He said, "Our author's challenge is to encourage a group of discouraged believers drifting from real Christianity by bolstering their commitment to draw near to God and to endure in commitment to Christ." Clearly, this is one of the major themes of the book, is a group of people who were growing discouraged because they were about to face hard times in the Christian life, and they were thinking about abandoning their faith. At least some of them were on the verge of giving up the faith entirely. And so Hebrews is written to encourage them and to strengthen them in the faith. But overall, we're not entirely sure who the audience was. Well, where was the audience? Where were these people living that the author wrote to? There have been two suggestions. One is that these people were living in Palestine, somewhere maybe near the place of Jerusalem, because of the allusions to the priesthood and to the temple. So the thinking is that these people were close by Jerusalem, and the letter was sent to them. Another theory is that the people that were written to were in Rome. And this largely comes from reading, again, chapter 13, verse 24 says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." Now, Italy is, you know, generally speaking, if you're from Italy, you're in the Roman region. You're in the region of Rome. It's so typically, there are two ways to look at what the author is saying here. Those from Italy send your greeting. He's either writing from Rome, saying, the people that are with me say hi, you know, they're your friends, and he's writing to those in Palestine. Or he's writing from somewhere else, and he's saying, all your friends who left Rome and are with me right now, they send your greetings. Sort of like, you know, when your mother sends you a letter from Florida, and she says, all your Maryland friends say hi. You know, I know what she means. She means all the people who are from Maryland living in Florida for the winter saying hi. Or when she, or when I'm in Florida and she writes from Maryland, she says, all the people in Maryland say hi. And you know what I'm saying? It doesn't necessarily tell us where the author was writing or who he was writing to. But it does appear that the Roman connection is in there, that somewhere either these were Roman Christians that were being written to or being referenced here. And lately, church historians and scholars seem to favor that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were in Rome. One of the reasons for that is because Clement of Rome, who was an early church father, one of the earliest church fathers, shows great familiarity with the book of Hebrews. In fact, he quotes it and makes references to it. Now, he doesn't say, this is the book of Hebrews, let me quote. He just quotes it fluidly in his letter. It's like, you know, he's writing a letter to another group of Christians, but in it he weaves these themes and these words come directly from Hebrews. So if a guy in AD 95 is quite familiar with this letter, the theory is that probably he's familiar with the letter that showed up in that city 20 or 30 years earlier. But overall, again, we don't know. What about when it was written? Now, typically when you date books of the New Testament, this is the way it works. You start with 70 AD. Because 70 AD was when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And that was a cataclysmic event. The only thing to compare it to in our culture would be take 9/11 and the falling of the World Trade Center and multiply it by 10, and that would be what the event was like for this destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Everybody involved in any kind of Judaism or Christianity would have been shaken to the core by that event. And that particular event, the assumption is that particular event would be referenced if that event had recently taken place prior to that, especially when it comes to Hebrews, because Hebrews is going to tell us and talk to us about the heavens and the heavenly temple and the earthly temple, and he's going to talk to us about Jerusalem, and he's going to talk to us about the sacrificial system. And after 70 AD, there is no sacrificial system. It is gone. And so the theory is that certainly that would have been referenced in some way if the book had been written after that event. So most people assume that Hebrews is written before 70 AD. And interestingly enough, since it's written to Christians who are facing persecution and have been persecuted, there were at least two known persecutions of Christians in the Roman world during this time period. In 49 AD, Emperor Claudius evicted the Jews from Rome. He kicked them all out. You know why? Because there was some sort of argument over who the Messiah was, interestingly enough, and this argument was causing such contention that Claudius just got tired of it and said, all right, all of you guys out of here. And it didn't matter whether you were Christian or whether you were Jew. Christians were put in that Jewish category. They got kicked out as well. So that happened in 49 AD. Now later they come back, and then the second persecution comes in Rome in 65 AD during the reign of Nero. And this you may be familiar with, but Nero was largely thought to be the one responsible for the great fire of Rome in 64 AD. And everybody's blaming Nero, and Nero, in order to deflect blame, blames the Christians. And then there begins a massive persecution from 65 AD to 68 AD till Nero dies. Nero is the one who famously took Christians and covered them with pitch and used them to light his dinner parties at night in his palace. So Nero, during Nero's day, there was a brutal persecution of Christians, and so a lot of people think that if this book was indeed written to Roman Christians facing persecution, it was the Neronian persecution that they were facing, and the one that they had survived was the Claudius persecution of 49 AD. But here's the thing, we don't really know. Now, here's the question. You're probably asking yourself, how can a book appear in our Bibles if we don't know who the author was, we don't know who the audience was, we're not real sure of the time frame that it was written? How can such a book even appear in the biblical canon at all? And the answer, not to oversimplify it, but the answer really lies in two things. One is it lies historically. There's a historical answer to that, and there is a textual answer to that. Historically, the book of Hebrews has always been considered one of the key documents for the early Christian church. It's quoted early on. I already said Clement of Rome quoted it in 95 AD. It was quoted early on by the early church fathers. They loved this book. They wrapped their arms around this book and embraced this book. And even the ones who weren't sure whether it was written by an apostle or not, which was usually the test of whether a book appeared in the canon, was it written by an apostle or a person who was closely associated with an apostle? Even if they weren't sure of that, they were so sure that the message that it communicated was so real and so vibrant and so true that they automatically would refer to it. Hebrews is a book that relies heavily, and this is another reason why it was easily accepted, it is a book that relies heavily on the Old Testament. For example, all you got to do is open your Bible and just look at how many indentations there are. If your Bible's like mine, when it quotes the Old Testament, there's usually an indentation in the paragraph line. And you just start scrolling through there and you see indentation after indentation after indentation in the book because the author is quoting the Old Testament over and over and over again. And he quotes from all kinds of Old Testament books. He quotes from Genesis, he quotes from Exodus, he quotes from Deuteronomy, from Joshua, from 2 Samuel, from Psalms. He quotes from Psalms all over the place. He quotes from Proverbs, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah. He even quotes from Haggai. Haggai is a little two-chapter book at the end of the Old Testament, and yet the writer of Hebrews makes a big deal out of it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, he has a whole little exhortation on a little phrase that he borrows from Haggai. Half of, it seems like when you're reading the Hebrews, that half of it is the Old Testament. So that reason is reason enough to say that this book is probably and should be included in our canon. But the other reason is the way that this book unfolds the doctrine of Christ. John Calvin said this when they were debating the canonicity of the books during the Reformation. He said, "I class it without hesitation among the apostolic writings." Now, what he means when he says apostolic writings, he doesn't mean that an apostle wrote it. What he means is that it was written with apostolic authority. In other words, it was written with all of the doctrine, all of the force, that would be used by an apostle, as if an apostle would be one who was writing it. It had apostolic authority in its value and its teaching. Calvin went on to say, "I do not doubt that it has been through the craft of Satan that any have been led to dispute its authority. There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, which so abundantly deals with the issue of ceremonies as well as their abrogation, and, in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. Let us, therefore, not allow the Church of God or ourselves to be depraved of so great a benefit, but firmly defend the possession of it." In other words, Calvin says, look, you can't go, and he's right, you can't go in the New Testament and find a more powerful explanation for the priesthood of Christ, or find a more powerful explanation of what happened when Christ died on the cross and offered his life as an atonement for sins. Or you can't find a better explanation of how the Old Testament sacrifices are no longer in play today and how Christ is the end of the law. The content of itself it's so weighty and so powerful, Calvin says, how could it not be included in Scripture? Only the work of Satan would be a work to kick it out of the Scripture. It's true that the book of Hebrews has some very important themes, and these are themes that are going to be important for us. For example, its Christology is very rich and deep. Christology says, answers the question, who is Jesus? Who is he and what did he do? You can't find a better explanation than the book of Hebrews. It talks about the atonement. And the atonement has to do with what Christ did. What did Christ do for us when he died on the cross? What actually happens when Jesus dies on the cross? Hebrews delves into that theme. It talks about the covenant of God, the new covenant versus the old covenant, the old covenant of the Old Testament versus the new covenant of the New Testament. One of the questions that I had when I was growing up in the church, I could never quite figure out how the Old Testament's, why we didn't practice the Old Testament law. I always asked myself, well, why don't we do those sacrifices? And why don't we do that ceremonial stuff? And why don't we observe the Sabbath in the same way they observe the Sabbath? And then I read the book of Hebrews. And then I said, oh, that's why we don't do those things. Hebrews answers that question of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no greater book in the Bible that deals with the idea of perseverance and enduring hardship and the dangers of apostasy, the dangers of losing and abandoning the faith. And this is just as relevant for us today, even though we're not we're not in a context where our faith is challenged with persecution like it was challenged in the people in those days. But, you know, there are places of the world right now where if you are a Christian, your life is in danger. Your children's lives are in danger. Your family is being threatened. This happens right now. Dan sent me a text just not a couple of days ago of somebody purportedly who was in Iran and Iraq, and Christians are being slaughtered. Their children are being slaughtered as the war between Islam is breaking out in those cities, or among Islam, however you want to say it. But there are people facing the temptation to abandon their faith, because if they don't abandon their faith, they're going to lose their homes and they're going to lose their families and they're going to lose their lives. And yet in our context, we all know of people that struggle with faith. We all know of people that have become, said they were Christians and then left and said they were no longer believed the things of God. So the struggle that we have in our culture is a little bit different, but nevertheless, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to hang on to the faith and to the doctrines of the faith, and Hebrews addresses those issues. And Hebrews addresses the issues of faith itself. Where would the church be without the greatest chapter in the Bible on faith? Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to him must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does faith look like in practice? How does it work itself out? In Hebrews chapter 11 gives us some of the greatest examples of how that played out throughout the history of God's redemption. And so these great themes of Christology and atonement and covenant and perseverance and faith are important themes in the book of Hebrews, and they're themes that we need to hear even in our day and in our age. So given the power of that text, Hebrews remains one of the greatest books in our New Testament canon, and one that has been loved by the church for thousands of years. Now, let's look at the author of how he introduces his book as we move along here. And because in verse 1, he introduces the book simply getting straight to the heart of things. And getting to the heart of things will be helpful with this book. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Now, I want to stop it right there, because right there is perhaps one of the most profound truths that you will have to grapple with. Or let me say, maybe not profound, maybe it's one of the more foundational truths that every person has to grapple with in the faith. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago that was titled this. It says, he is there and he is not silent. It was a defense for God. And when Francis Schaeffer wrote this book, he was keen to point out that it wasn't enough to believe that God existed. One must also believe that God has spoken. It isn't worth it to believe in a God who does not speak. Joan Rivers died this past week, and I was rereading some of Joan Rivers' history and story. And if you know this story, she had a famous feud with Johnny Carson, because Johnny Carson had evidently thought that Joan Rivers owed her some sort of loyalty, and Joan Rivers left her job as being the permanent guest host for Carson to do her own talk show on a fledgling network by the name of Fox. And Carson was so upset that she did this that he never spoke to her for the rest of her life. The story was that she called him after she took the job and wanted to talk to him, and he hung up on her. She said that she would run into him in restaurants and things, and she would see him around town. She would go up to him. She would say something to him, and he would not speak a word to her. He would not recognize her. Now, Carson could have been mean by writing a letter. He could have sat down and write a letter. He could have written an op-ed to the New York Times, or he could have made some sort of public statement and really cut her down. But what he did was far crueler and far meaner. He gave her the silent treatment. He said, I'm going to act as if you don't exist, as if you as if you are dead to the world to me. And that's how he treated her. Because that is silence treatment is the cruelest way to treat somebody. And yet that's exactly what people who say God is alive, but he hasn't spoken. You see what they're saying? They're saying that God is ultimately the cruelest person who's ever lived. Because here's a person who exists, but somehow this God has turned his back on me and he won't speak or he won't reveal himself or he won't talk to me. What does that say? You'd be better off being an atheist than believing in a God who's not spoken. Because at least an atheist doesn't have an angry, upset God. If you believe in God but don't believe that he's spoken, then you believe in an angry, upset, mean-spirited God. The fact that God has spoken is the foundational truth. If you don't believe that there is a God who has spoken, pretty much anything I say from here on out isn't going to help you. In fact, pretty much being a part of this church isn't going to help you very much. You got to deal with this basic issue. And the basic issue is there is a God, and this God has spoken to us. Now, we can debate how he has spoken. In fact, the writer is going to tell us how he has spoken. But the fundamental principle is this. There is a God, not just out there, but there is a God who has spoken to us. And that's the first point that the author is going to make. Now, let me make a few other things about the God who speaks. Because here's three things that are true if there is a God who has spoken. The first thing is the one that I've mentioned. If there is a God who has spoken, that means he is a kind God. That means he hasn't given us the silent treatment. That means he's not Johnny Carson. That means he's not mean to his friends. Okay? So that God is a kind God. Secondly, if God has spoken, it means that God is a personal God. Because speech is the way we relate to one another. We speak through words, and I reveal myself to you, you reveal yourself to me, not just by the way you look and act, but also by what you say. And so speech is the fundamental way that we relate to one another. To say that there is a God who speaks is to say that God is a personal God. This is to say that the universe that God has created was created by a person. A person thinks. A person has reason for doing what he's doing. A person, God was not some sort of power or God, not some sort of impersonal force that sort of brought the universe into order. And there it is, you know. Typically when you see a lot of science fiction or you look at a lot of literature, God is portrayed as some sort of cosmic force or cosmic power, or he's supreme light or super energy or something like that. But the problem with all of that is that that makes an impersonal God, and that the reason and the cause for the universe is basically there is no reason or cause for the universe. It just happens. But if God is a person, then the universe happens for a reason. It happens for a purpose. So, if there is a God who has spoken, he is kind. And secondly, he is a person. Therefore, he is personal, and you could have a relationship with a person. But thirdly, if there's a God who has spoken, that means that there is hope for the world. I was having lunch with my friend Dan the other day, and I'll misquote Dan. He can correct me after the service. But Dan said something like this. He said, you know, there were times where I struggled with faith in God. And then he said, my life kind of fell apart and things turned to disaster. And he said, God was the only thing in the midst of that mess that made sense. And, you know, there's some truth to that. God is the only thing in the midst of chaos that makes sense. Why? Because God is a God who has spoken. Because he is spoken, he is a person. Because he is a person, he does things for a reason. I hear people say this all the time. People say, oh, there's a reason for everything. But there's only a reason for, and I believe them, but there's only a reason for everything because there is a God who has spoken. And because there is a God who has spoken, he can speak into the midst of our misery and our suffering and our chaos. And he can tell us how to get out, and he can lead us out of it, or he can lead us through it, or whatever he's going to do. If he's a God who speaks, he can give us hope. A God who doesn't speak, or no God at all, can't give you hope. And there's no way to make sense out of life or out of the chaos of life without a God who speaks. So a God who speaks means that there is hope for the world. A God who speaks means that there is a personal being and there is a reason for all things. And it means that this God is kind. Now, the thing that we often debate is, all right, if God speaks, how does he speak to us? And here, the author of Hebrews begins to tell us in these first couple of verses. He says, in the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, let's talk a little bit about what he means. He says, in the past, he spoke to our fathers in many times and in many ways, he has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. Now, if you think about it, God, if you think about the Old Testament and what you know about the Old Testament, you know that God has spoken to people in many different ways, in many different forms. For example, God speaks sometimes through commands. Adam was given a command, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All right, God spoke to him a command. Now, he spoke to Adam and Eve in other ways as well, but he spoke through the man. He spoke through exhortations. Moses gave the people laws and exhortations. God spoke through stories. For example, the first two chapters in Genesis are stories about how creation came to be. You realize that nobody was there when creation unfolded except God. And so God passes on the story of how creation unfolded, and he tells us how things came to be. God spoke through visions. Daniel was a classic example of God giving Daniel visions and then explaining what the visions meant. God spoke through mighty acts. The whole nation of Israel knew the stories and were witness to the deliverance of God as he brought them out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And story after story unfolded of God's mighty act and mighty power. And it was part of God's communication for what he did. God spoke through theophanies, through appearances of himself. God speaks through still small voice when he spoke through Elijah. And on and on and on. God spoke in various times, in various ways to his people. And here's the thing about that speech. Every time God spoke, there were two things that happened. People knew what he said. People knew it was him, and people knew what he said. In other words, God spoke in language and in ways that was intelligible to people. He didn't go to Adam and say, blah, 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 blah. And Adam was supposed to figure out, oh, that must mean that I'm not supposed to eat a tree of knowledge for good and evil. No, he spoke in clear language. He spoke in clear ways that people could understand. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says, this isn't the end of it. He spoke to these prophets. They're called prophets because when they heard the word of God speak, they typically would write it down or communicate it to other people. Thus, we have the Old Testament. They are called prophets because that's what a prophet did. A prophet communicated the word of God. But he says in the past, he spoke through these prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And this is the main point of what he's trying to say, is that now God speaks to us through the person of Jesus. God speaks to us now through the person of Jesus. Yeah, in the past, he spoke to Abraham. Abraham took those commands and promises, wrote them down, passed them off to his children. Yeah, he spoke to Moses. Moses took those commands down. He wrote them off. He passed them off to the nation of Israel. Yeah, he spoke to Isaiah, and he spoke to Jeremiah, and he spoke to David, and they took them down, and they wrote them. But now, the end of that has come, and now God has spoken to one person. And through this one person, he has relayed who he is and his will for humanity. He has come and he has spoke to his Son. Now clearly, when he's talking about his Son, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus was and is the Son of God. Jesus at his baptism, God speaks. And remember what God says to him? God speaks so that everybody can hear. He says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God speaks. And what does God say? God says, "This is my son. Listen to him." So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the end of Jesus' ministry, God's always saying, "This is my son, this is my son." And Jesus is saying, "I belong to my Father, I do what my Father does, I say what my Father says, I obey my Father." So clearly he's talking about Jesus. And he's saying that God's communication to us in this end of time, and when he means the last days, he's talking about the end of God's redemptive history. At the end of God's redemptive history, God has spoken to us through the Son. Now, how does God speak through his Son? How does God speak through Jesus? How does God speak to you and me today through Jesus? There are primarily two ways. And what I'm tempted to say, at least what I was tempted to say when I first read this text, is that the primary way that God speaks to us through Jesus is, well, he gives us the Gospels, right? Jesus comes to earth, he speaks the words of God, he does the things of God, he communicates the things of God, and then Jesus goes away, but he sends the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ comes in, and the Spirit of Christ invades the writers of the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament, therefore, write the words of Jesus. So that basically what he's talking about is Jesus' words and the things that Jesus communicates. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about that, but that's not primarily what he's saying. Because all of Hebrews is not going to necessarily be about what Jesus said or did while he was on earth. Hebrews is fundamentally not about the word of revelation, but about the work of redemption. In other words, here, consider, there are two ways to communicate something to someone else. If my father said to me, "Here, I want you to go to my friend and communicate this message," my father maybe would put the message in an envelope and he'd say, "I want you to go communicate these words to my friend," and I go and I read the message to his friend. That's one way to communicate his friend. But another way to communicate to his friend is my father comes to me and says, "Look, I want you to go to my friend and I want you to do something for him. I want you to fix this problem that he has. I want you to address this issue in his life." Now, both of them are forms of communication, aren't they? One has to do with words, but one has to do with actions. Now, where do you think you learned the greatest revelation of God? Do you think you learn it through the words, or do you think you learn it through the actions? Now, the words will clarify the actions, so I'm not trying to put them in diametrical. I'm not trying to oppose them to one another. But the writer of Hebrews is going to emphasize the work of Christ. And what was the work of Christ? The work of Christ was that he would come into this world, he would die on a cross, he would pay the penalty for sinners, and then he would rise from the dead and go back to his Father, having completed the sacrifice that God would give him. That was the ultimate work of God in this world, and that is the ultimate word of God. When God speaks to us, he speaks to us through the cross. See, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the word of God that came to us when Jesus dies on the cross and he atones for sin. Because you know what? When he does that, God says, "It is finished." Every problem that humanity has faced up until this point has been taken care of at the cross. Every issue that you will be faced now, if that issue is run through the metrics of the cross, you will find peace and you will find comfort and you will find security. Jesus on the cross is my word to you. And the writer of Hebrews is going to say there is no greater word than that. You can't get any better than that. You can talk about Moses all you want. You can talk about the angels all you want. You can talk about everything that has happened in the Old Testament, but you cannot get a more powerful word, a more vital word than Jesus on the cross atoning for sin so that you and I can have life. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is about God speaking through his Son by the work of redemption that was done on the cross. And he will unpack that chapter after chapter after chapter in terms of what that looked like. Because Jesus has come and redeemed us, we now can endure persecution. Because Jesus had come and redeemed us, we now know why we no longer need the Old Testament sacrifices. Because Jesus has come and died on the cross, we can now have faith to trust God. Because Jesus has come and died on the cross, we can now endure through all kinds of hardships, through all kinds of struggles, because we will one day be with him eternally. And that's the message of Hebrews. It's all about pointing us to Jesus. You know, if you think about the Bible, the Old Testament sets the stage that something is coming. Something's not right, but God's promised that something's going to come. And then Jesus comes into the world, and the writers of the New Testament say, this is it. This is the thing we were waiting for all this time. We were waiting for Jesus. Here we are. So the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The New Testament writers point backwards to Jesus. This is the one that was promised to us, and that's why the writer of Hebrews says we're living in the last days. This is the last days of God's redemption for mankind. There isn't somebody else that's going to come along and say, oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but we really need to do this, and Jesus died on the cross, but maybe we got to add this to it, and somebody else isn't going to come and do an extra little thing so that our sins are atoned for. Jesus has done it and accomplished it. And so the writer of Hebrews will be pointing us to Jesus. See, if it's true that in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son, here's what it means. It means that you will never understand who God is or have a knowledge of God apart, a complete knowledge of God apart from Jesus. You will have to come through him. But secondly, here's what it means. If God spoke to us through his Son in these last days, then we better pay attention to him. Then we better look seriously at what it is he's done for us. And we better take that and begin to apply it to our hearts and our lives. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And that's where we're beginning. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would open our hearts to the work of Christ. Help us to see the spoken word through the redemption of Jesus. And we pray that as we begin this book and the study of Hebrews, that Jesus would become more clear to us, more precious to us. We pray that our faith that sometimes totters and doubts would be strengthened. And we pray that our commitment to you would grow. We pray this for your sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.